بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This lecture is jointly sponsored by the Seattle Muslim Youth Circle and the Islamic Center of Seattle. It was given by Jamal al-Din Zarbuzu in Seattle on June 15, 1991.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد. Actually today's lecture, by the way, we already missed the first half hour, so I only have 15 minutes to speak, but today's lecture يعني the Habib gave it the title The Other Side of Sufism. And actually, this may not be a good title for the talk, because when you think of the title "Other Side," it seems like you're going to bring the dark side or all of the bad aspects of Sufism. That's not my intention here. And because usually when people take that kind of talk or make that kind of talk, and even when people write. And they're really talking about one branch of Sufism or basically any specific beliefs of Sufism which are not necessarily compatible with all the Sufi groups. For example, Abdurrahman Abul Khalik's book on Sufiya. And basically he's talking about groups that believe in the concept of Wahdat al-Wujud or monism, that everything is part and parcel of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, most of the Sufi groups, most of the Sufi turuq, they believe in that concept. But most of the Sufis who belong to these groups, or not most of them, but many of the Sufis who belong to these groups don't realize that. Their sheikhs, if you read what their sheikhs and masters of the tariqah or Sufi group wrote, they believe in Wahdat al-Wujud. But many of the people who attend or who call themselves Sufis, many of them are not familiar with that belief, and they think that Sufism is just a way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I want to discuss Sufism from this point of view. And the basic question that we have to ask about Sufism, and the basic question actually is that the Sufi should ask himself, and it's not just a question of whether or not Sufis are inside Islam or outside of Islam, whether it's kufr or not, but the question is the way of Sufism the same way as that of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And this is the question that we have to put towards the Sufis. Well, when we put this question to the Sufis, then we can include the extremist Sufis, the people who believe in Wahdat al-Wujud, and we also can include the more moderate Sufis, those who don't go to that extreme, but at the same time they have to ask themselves whether or not what they're following is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. Well, the Quran and Sunnah, all Muslims believe that the Quran and Sunnah are the guide for Muslims. And if people don't believe that, obviously they are outside of the realm of Islam. Many of the Sufi groups in the United States, they have absolutely no relationship to Islam whatsoever. They call themselves Sufis, and they have a master or sheikh whatsoever, but in fact, they are something that has nothing to do with Islam whatsoever. With respect to those, what I will be calling moderate Sufis, which is basically those people who are Sufis but do not believe necessarily in or are not aware of some of the more extreme beliefs of the Sufis. And for these people, the first question we have to ask yourself, or the first question the first topic actually that they should really try to understand is the concept of bid'ah or the concept of innovation. Well, inshallah, to begin the talk, I would like to just mention some points concerning bid'ah. Because it is, yani, the people who follow these Sufi groups, they are the people who really don't realize what is the importance or what is the danger of bid'ah or innovation or following heresies. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has completed, yani, this religion or this deen for us. And what this implies is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani, has given us the guidance that we need for our happiness both in this world and in the hereafter. Yani, the Muslim, if he follows the Quran and the teachings of the Quran, which also imply following the teachings of the, or the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yani, if he follows these things, this is sufficient for him. And in fact, this is the complete religion. There's nothing beyond that. Yani, this is the complete religion with respect to ibadah and aqidah and so on. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also, yani, made this clear in one of his hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, I have not left any action that takes you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except that I have ordered you to do it. And I have not left any action that takes you further away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except that I have prohibited it for you. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yani, is really saying that, yani, he has fulfilled his mission and his message is complete. Yani, that if we want to know how to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then all we need to do is look to the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Quran or the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Imam Malik once said, that if you believe, yani, that there is some way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which is better than the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then in fact you are saying that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not a true prophet and he did not fulfill his mission in the way that he was supposed to fulfill it. Well, there's many hadiths of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that talk about bid'ah or staying away from innovation. One of these hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever introduces anything into this affair of ours, and it will be rejected. In other words, if anyone tries to introduce something new into the deen, it will be rejected. Not rejected necessarily by the Muslim, but it will be rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, that this deed is something that will not be accepted or rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, the Prophet ﷺ said that, كُلُّ بِدْعَةٍ دَلَالَةٍ, that every innovation is dalala, and in another hadith he said kullu dalalatin fi an-nar. Yani, they're actually two different hadith, they're not the same hadith. The word dalala, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used in this hadith, Imam Ash-Shatibi in his book Al-I'tisam, he discussed this word in detail. Yani, exactly what does it mean? How is it used in the Quran? Yani, al-dalala is not used in the Quran, for example, for someone who makes a mistake. And if you make a mistake, you're not called bal, or someone who is misguided. It is also not used in the Quran for someone who commits a sin. Yani, if you commit a sin, you're also not called bal. Yani, the one who has this, or the one who is, yani, called by this according to the Sharia, is the one who follows away other than the correct way and takes that as his religion. So when the Prophet ﷺ said that every bid'ah or every innovation is dalala, he's saying that every innovation is something that takes the person on a tariq or on a way or on a deen other than the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this hadith, which we hear often, yani, it is many people, it is from khutbah al-hajj, yani, many people when they begin their khutbah, they mention this hadith. Yani, this hadith, if you really understand the meaning of this hadith, it's much more than just saying that every bid'ah is a mistake or every bid'ah is wrong. It is really saying, yani, that every bid'ah takes you away from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the other hadith said, every dalala, yani, is in the hellfire. And all of these bid'ah or all of these things are in the hellfire. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a barrier in front of repentance for every companion of innovation until he leaves his innovation. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani, has put a barrier between the person who commits a bid'ah and tawbah. Yani, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts this barrier between them. And if you think about the nature of tawbah, I mean the nature of bid'ah, you'll understand why the Prophet ﷺ, or we can have an understanding of the meaning of this hadith. And this is why some of the early scholars in Islam, they said that there's no tawbah for the one who commits bid'ah. And what they mean by that, and what this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ means, yani that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put a barrier between them and bid'ah, is that the one who commits bid'ah, if we compare him to the one who commits a sin, yani the one who commits a sin, yani he knows that the thing that he's doing is wrong. So therefore, yani he may someday feel like, yani this thing is wrong, I should stop it. So therefore, he may, yani he has that feeling inside him that the thing is wrong, so therefore he may finally decide to stop it and to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the one who is following a bid'ah, the one who is following a bid'ah believes that what he is following is the truth. And he has no feeling in his heart or in his soul that what he's following is wrong. And he believes what he's following the truth. Either yani on the basis of his hawa or his desires or whatever, he claims that what he's following is the truth. So therefore this one will never leave, except for those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed with guidance. And these people will never leave their bid'ah if they get to that point. And that based on their hawa, they say that this is the truth. They have nothing in their heart to take them away from that bid'ah. As opposed to the one who commits a sin, he knows it's wrong. He's committing a sin, but he knows it's wrong. And inshallah someday, this realization will come to him and he'll stop committing that sin. So it's much easier for the one who's committing a sin to make tawbah than the one who's committing a bid'ah. And that's one of the meanings of this hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a barrier between the person who commits bid'ah and tawbah. Also in a hadith in Sunan Ibn Majah, a hadith which is Hasan, the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refuses or does not accept the deeds of the companion of bid'ah until he leaves his bid'ah. The Prophet ﷺ said, in other words, the one who is committing a bid'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not accept his deeds until he leaves that bid'ah. In another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which is actually a very important hadith, which especially nowadays, also related to the modernist madhab, the Prophet ﷺ made it very clear that the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Sirat al-Mustaqim is one. There's no such thing as different brands of Islam. You hear that a lot nowadays. Especially as I said from the modernists. They talk about different brands of Islam. They follow this Islam, and both of them. It's okay for us and it's okay for them to follow their Islam. The Prophet ﷺ made it very clear that there's only one way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, there's only one Sirat al-Mustaqim. Even if you look to the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about an-nur wa dhulamat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always uses an-nur, which is singular, wa dhulamat, which is plural. And this hadith that Ibn Mas'ud narrated is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam drew a straight line, and then he drew lines going off to the right and left of it. And he said that this straight line is the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and these others are the paths of the shaitan. And on every one of these other paths, there are shaitan calling the people to those paths. And in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also gave us something related to the concept of al-wala wal-bara. That is, who should we support and who should we give our full loyalty and love to, and who should we be free from and innocent of. When it comes to people of bid'ah, sometimes Muslims don't make al-bara' in the way that they're supposed to make it. And we have, for example, someone in Boulder who is a very famous person. He believes in wahdat al-wujud. If you think of almost any bid'ah, he has this bid'ah. But when he comes to the mosque, there are some people in the mosque who treat him like he's a big chef, he's a big guy. They know that what he believes is false. Okay, but they are doing it as a kind of playing games and just they like to hear this guy talk. They like to hear what he has to say, and so therefore they treat him like a big guy and say, yeah, Doctor, yeah, Sayyid, and so on. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that whoever innovates something, whoever creates bid'ah, and whoever supports an innovator, يعني even if you don't commit the bid'ah yourself, but you support the one who commits the bid'ah, then these people will have the curse of Allah and the angels and all of mankind upon them. يعني even if you don't have to يعني commit the bid'ah yourself, but if you know something is wrong, يعني it is a type of munkar. It is the same thing as يعني if someone's drinking alcohol and you support him and say, yes, it's good and let me give you some more and pour him another glass. يعني even if you don't commit the sin yourself, if you are pleased with the sin, يعني you are as punishable for the sin as the one who doesn't. Similarly, يعني with respect to bid'ah, يعني even if you don't commit the bid'ah yourself, if you support it, then يعني as the Prophet ﷺ said, you will be cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the angels and all of mankind. So these are, يعني when we talk to people who are Sufis, who are what we call moderate Sufis, يعني they have to realize the importance of this concept of bid'ah. This is one of the reasons, يعني one of their shortcomings. They don't realize this concept of bid'ah and how dangerous bid'ah is for their deen, for their dunya wal akhirah. يعني they don't realize how dangerous bid'ah is for their own religion, for this life and for the life in the hereafter. And just to summarize some of the points that we get from the hadith and different verses in the Quran, some of them I didn't mention here. And the one who is following in an innovation, he is يعني not following the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, he is following one of the paths of the shaitan. Thirdly, his innovations are rejected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fourthly, the actions that he commits while he follows that innovation are not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fifthly, there is a barrier يعني, put where there's no repentance for him until he gives up his innovation. Those people and whoever supports them are cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wal malaika and the angels and all of mankind. And what they're doing is dhurala or misguidance, and every misguidance is in the hellfire. And also they'll be turned away from the cistern or the yani khod of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the day of judgment. And also yani last point is that they believe yani that they are doing something good, while in fact yani their deeds are in vain. So that's yani as I said an introductory discussion. Yani we haven't gotten really to Sufism yet, but Sufism. Yani it doesn't matter what tariqah or what group of Sufis you're talking about, yani anyone you choose, all of them, yani I'll state it plainly here, all of them are from Ahlul Bid'ah. All of them. Yani I can bring you teachings, yani there's over yani maybe 1,000 now turuq. Algeria used to have many of them, but not that many anymore. Yani there's lots of turuq. And I cannot claim that I've studied all of them, but I've studied over approximately 100 or so. And yani every one of them has bid'ah. Every one of them. Some of the bid'ah is kufr. Yani it really is something that takes them out of Islam. Some of the bid'ah is not kufr. But yani the point is, and the point that we have to make yani people who are affected by Sufism realize that even if the bid'ah is not kufr, all of these principles, all of these hadith that I mentioned, apply to them. And some people will say, okay, it's not kufr, so we don't have to worry about it. And if we understand bid'ah, that it is dhalala, and we understand these hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, we see how dangerous it is. And we have to convey this message to those unfortunate people, yani, who follow any kind of bid'ah. There's two very important questions, yani, that we can ask Sufis. The first one is, what is the goal of Sufism? Yani they claim, yani when you talk with them, they claim that they are yani they are Muslims and they are trying to do yani they are Sufis for specific reasons. Yani they have a specific goal, that's why they're Sufis instead of something else. So the first question yani is that, what is the goal or what is the purpose of Sufism? Yani if they are from the extreme groups, which as I said, we're not going to talk about them, if they say yani the goal is wahdat al-wujud or al-hulul or itihad, yani these concepts which clearly go against the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yani we are not concerned with them. But yani if the answer that you should get from most Sufis And this is actually why supposedly Sufism was created. The goal of Sufism is tazkiyah, yani the purification of the person's soul. Yani Sufism was created, and the purpose of Sufism is to purify the individual soul. And when someone becomes Sufi, in most cases he believes that he's becoming Sufi because he believes this is the way or the road to purify his soul. So the point related to this now is that, yani, are Sufis saying that there's no tazkiyah in Islam, in Ahl Sunnah, in Islam as understood by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah? Yani that if you follow the Quran and Sunnah, that there's no tazkiyah, that you will not, yani, purify your soul? Or are they claiming that yes, there is some tazkiyah if you follow the Quran and Sunnah, but if you follow the way of the Sufis, yani, this is a better way to make tazkiyah or self-purification? This second answer, yani, which you will hear a lot, is that yani, many Sufis, they'll say, okay, yani, following the Quran and Sunnah is fine, or following, yani, the way of the people who are known as Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah is fine. But they'll say at the same time that our way is better. Well, this is, yani, very dangerous. Obviously, in fact, this is actually a type of kufr, although they may not realize it. And if you feel that, if anyone believes that there is any guidance or any way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is better than what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself revealed in the Quran and the Sunnah, this is kufr. And so if they're saying that their way of tazkiyah, yani, is better than that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yani, this is clear kufr. But yani, also yani, it may be just because of ignorance on their part. Yani, they don't realize that what the Prophet ﷺ brought, yani, the Prophet ﷺ did not just bring Sharia or laws, but also the Prophet ﷺ, or the main thing that the Prophet ﷺ brought, is he showed us how to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how to earn the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was the Prophet ﷺ who showed us, yani, how to purify ourselves in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَكَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسْنًا, that you have in the Messenger of Allah the best example. Also Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهَ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Yani, say to them, yani, telling the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to say to them, yani, if you truly love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is what the Sufis claim, and in fact all believers, yani, claim to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then tell them, yani, to follow me, follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love them and will forgive their sins. All of these, yani, point out to the fact that the real self-purification, the real way of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, is only one. It is that as explained in the Quran or Sunnah. And if anyone follows any other way of tazkiyah, then in fact, yani, he's following one of the paths of the shaitan. But unfortunately, in the history of Islam, yani, if you study the history of Islam, there's many, many important things that occurred, yani, in the history of Islam. Unfortunately, many books of history, they usually talk about, yani, what happened to the government, and there was this battle and this struggle and so forth. But yani, if you look at the history of Islam, something very dangerous for the Muslim Ummah occurred. And that is that these different topics of Aqidah and Fiqh and Tazkiyah, yani, fell into the hands of different people. Yani, people supposedly became specialists in these areas. For example, Aqidah was mostly dealt with the philosophers and the people known as Ahl al-Kalam. Yani, the Mu'tazila that we discussed last night. Well, for these people, yani, Aqidah is basically something rational, something in the mind. And it is not something, yani, to drive the person. Aqidah from Islamic point of view, which is actually in the Quran, the word used for Aqidah is actually Iman. Yani, it is something that drives the human being. But for these philosophers and for these people of Ahl al-Kalam, yani, it is just something theoretical, There's no relationship between yani what you believe and really what you put into practice. Yani they did not see the connection. Well, fiqh yani became in the hands of the fuqaha, and they dealt with fiqh in a very dry way for many times. Yani just as basically as laws, without yani relating the aspects behind it. Yani what is the motivating force behind implementing these laws. And unfortunately, as I said, tazkiyah or self-purification fell into the hands of those people who call themselves Sufis. Well, this their madhab or their way was given lots of boost by Abu Hamid al-Ghazali in his book Ihya'ul Madin and other of his writings. Yani al-Ghazali in this book, in another of his writings in the book, the meaning of the title is My Deliverance from Error. I don't remember the meaning of the wording in Arabic. In this book, Al-Ghazali made this exact mistake with respect to tazkiyah that I just mentioned. Yani that there is some way of tazkiyah better than that of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He wrote in that book, yani talking about his life, he said, I learned with certainty that it is above all the Sufis who walk on the road of God. Their life is the best life, their method the soundest method. And he said, were the intellect of the intellectuals and the learning of the learned and the scholarship of the scholars who are versed in the details of the revealed truth brought together in an attempt to improve the life and character of the mystics or of the Sufis, they would find no way of doing so. Yani he's saying that even if all the scholars of the Quran and Sunnah tried to find a better way than the way of the Sufis, they would not be able to do so. Well, of course, he was very influential, and unfortunately, because of this statement and other statements that he made, he gave Sufism a place in Islam. The Orientalists, they praise him a lot, by the way, the Mustashriqeen and the Kufar. They praise Abu Hamid al-Ghazali a lot because they said he brought Sufism into the orthodoxy or into Sunnism or Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. And they're very happy with that because they know what is Sufism. And so therefore they try to praise al-Ghazali because of that, and also many of our Muslim brothers who read their books and read other books, they're also fooled by this and they also praise al-Ghazali for the way he tried to make a compromise between the Sunnis and the Sufis. And actually what he did was very damaging. And because he made the Sufism legitimate in the eyes of many Muslims. With respect to tazkiyah, we can now go to since that is basically the goal of the Sufis, we can now go to the way of the Sufis in aspects of tazkiyah. Almost all of the turuq, if not all of them, they believe that the person has to pass through different maqamat, different levels. And you start as a beginner, like in school, you start as a beginner, you go to the intermediate level and so forth. And they call these maqamat or mystical stations. Unfortunately, they are taking concepts which are related to Islam. They're taking concepts, for example, from the Quran and from Hadith. Sometimes they bring in their own concepts. Originally, just to give a little background about the Sufis, originally basically they were very devoted people, who were following the Quran and Sunnah to the best of their ability, you could almost say, but it probably isn't a correct or good way to say it. Almost to the point of extremism. It started with people, for example, who when they read the Quran, they used to faint because of the words of the Quran. Very devoted people, especially in Basra. Mostly it comes from Basra and Iraq. Most of the madhahab, by the way, come from Iraq originally. After some time, these mystics, as they're called, or these Sufis, they begin to develop their own terminology. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, there's nothing wrong with using your own terminology. Okay, as long as the meanings of the terminology are consistent with the Quran and Sunnah. For example, people talk about Tawheed, and they divide Tawheed into different concepts, different aspects. Tawheed al-Uluhiyya, Tawheed al-Rububiyya, wa Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. And you don't find this anywhere in the Quran or Hadith that Tawheed is divided into these three. Lakin as long as the meaning is correct and is consistent with the Quran and Sunnah, it's nothing wrong. Other people divide Tawheed into two categories, Tawheed al-Itiqad wa Tawheed al-Qasd, or Niyya. Well, nothing wrong with that, as long as it's consistent. Yeah. So, terminology by itself, as long as the terms are defined correctly according to the Quran and Sunnah, there's nothing wrong with that. So they begin to have their own terminology. But then after that, yani, especially when they're influenced by other cultures, by Christian mystics and by Hindu mystics, yani, they begin to develop their own philosophy. Yani, their own aqidah, really. Yani, Sufis have their own aqidah, which is very much different from the Quran and Sunnah. Yani, they believe, for example, in the Qutb, the person who manages all the affairs of the world. And he has, I don't know how many nuqabat, yani, so on and so forth. I don't remember all the numbers in the pyramid that they have. Yani, this is aqidah. This is an aqidah which has nothing to do with Islam. So they develop their own philosophy or their own aqidah over time, which is not true for the original Sufis. And they developed, as I said, these different maqamat or different stages that the Muslims are supposed to pass through. And as I said, yani, some of these stages, yani, they actually, or the terms originally, they come from the Quran and from the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So what I would like to do today is I went to more, but basically I'm going to be quoting from two books of the Sufis, which are considered, yani, very moderate Sufis. One is the book by Al-Kalabadi on the madhab of the Sufis, or the doctrine of the Sufis. And the other is by a person by the name of Ali ibn Uthman Al-Hujriri. And this book is called Kashf Al-Mahjub. But this is one of the most important books in Sufism. Almost every tariqah today, yani, you'll find them quoting this book in Sheikh Ali ibn Uthman. And I will just, yani, discuss some of the, yani, we don't have that much time left, but I'll just discuss some of the concepts. What do the Sufis say about these concepts, and what is the actual, yani, position from the Quran and Sunnah from these concepts? And we'll see, yani, that there is tazkiyah, or there is a way of self-purification from the Quran and Sunnah, and that way is much purer and much, yani, of course, obviously, because it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, much greater and much more beneficial than the way of the Sufis. Yani, the maqamat that they discuss include, for example, sabr, wa rida, wal hab, wa, yani, others, wa tawakkul. Yani, and for the Sufis, these are stages that you have to go through. Yani, for Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, these concepts, yani, of having patience or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani, these are not stages that you go from one to the other. But these are characteristics that every Muslim should possess. These are characteristics that every believer should possess. Every believer should have tawakkul or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and have sabr, and have rida for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed and so forth. Yani, but for the Sufis, they are, yani, stages. As Al-Hujwiri wrote in Kashf al-Mahjub, he said it is not permissible that any person should quit his station without fulfilling the obligations thereof. Thus, the first station is tawbah, or repentance. Then comes conversion, or inaba. Then renunciation, zuhd. And then trust in God, tawakkul, and so on. It is not permissible that anyone should pretend to conversion without repentance, or to renunciation without conversion, or to trust in God without renunciation. And what they're saying is that, yani, you have tawbah, but then you have inaba, but then you have zuhd, but then you have tawakkul. And you cannot have tawakkul if you don't have zuhd first. And they said, this hada la yujuz. You have to go, yani, through these stages. While from the point of view of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, yani, we should have all of these characteristics at one time. We should make tawbah, we should have zuhd, we should have tawakkul, Yani sometimes we may not be perfect in these things, but all of these characteristics we should have. Yani before, even if yani we don't make tawbah concerning something, we should still have tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yani why, if we didn't make tawbah in something, should we make the mistake of not yani having tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? With respect to tawbah, for example, and you'll see that yani their concepts, many times their concepts really have nothing. Yani they take the Islamic concept, they take the word from the Quran, but the way they explain it yani has nothing to do with al-kitab wa sunnah. With respect to tawbah, for example, al-Hujwiri in Kashf al-Mahjub, he says that inasmuch as yani, I'll give you the meaning. Some of their terminology is, even in English, it's not, yani it may be a little bit difficult for some brothers who are not that well acquainted in English. Basically, he's saying that tawbah, the meaning of tawbah is to forget your own selfhood, yani to forget your nafs. Yani, if you forget your nafs, how will you remember your sin, your ism? And he said, it is inconceivable for the khawas. Yani they have this concept of khawas, which are the special people, the elect people, those who are closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is inconceivable for the khawas, or it is impossible for the khawas to make tawbah. And it is impossible for the khawas to make tawbah, because according to them, yani al-khawas, they don't do anything from their own. Everything they do is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it is not possible for them to make tawbah. And he said that he quotes one of the early Sufis, saying that Abu Hafs Haddad is the name. He says, man has no part in repentance, because repentance is from God to man and not from man to God. So what he's saying is that tawbah is not something the human being does. It comes from God. And you cannot make tawbah. It is just something, and it is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ni'mah. And even this statement actually contradicts what they're saying. They're saying that you, this is a stage you have to pass through, that you make tawbah, and then yani they say that yani there is no way to make tawbah actually. Mankind cannot make tawbah. And if we go, just to take some points from this topic, if we go to the sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we see that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, yani, according to the Sufis, is the Prophet ﷺ from the Khawas, from those special people or not? Yani, I guess they first have to answer that question. Yani, if he's not from the Khawas, yani, this means they have people much better than the Prophet ﷺ, which is again, yani, kufr. If he's from the Khawas, then, yani, he should not be making tawbah. Lakin we know that the Prophet ﷺ used to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. Yani as the Prophet ﷺ said 70 times a day, and then the hadith says 90 times a day. Well, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders him in the Quran, yani after the victory has come to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي الدِّينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْهُ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تُوَابًا. Yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering the Prophet ﷺ, yani this is directly to the Prophet ﷺ, that yani even after the victory has come and the people in masses enter the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to pray, yani praise the, or yani give the praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or your Lord, and ask for his forgiveness, for he is ever yani tawwaban, or ready to show mercy or to repent unto you. Yani this small point right there shows yani that there's no such thing as al-khawas, that you reach a certain stage. By the way, that's true, that the Sufis, they believe that when you reach a certain stage, all of these maqamat, all of these things that you went through, yani have no meaning whatsoever. When you reach a certain stage, yani you don't care anymore for zuhd, you don't care anymore for tawbah, you don't care anymore for hub, yani you are just above everything and beyond yani all of these kinds of concepts. Again, this is yani this is the type of aqeedah, as I said, it is a type of belief that has nothing to do with Islam. One also one important point, Yani, just to talk about Tawbah, just for a few seconds more, is that it is more important to make Tawbah from mistakes in Aqidah than it is to make Tawbah from sin. Yani, this is the same kind of concept. Yani, it is the same concept that I talked about before when I said there's no Tawbah or repentance for the one who commits bid'ah. And the reason this is more important to make Tawbah from mistakes in Aqidah, again, is the same concept that, and if you believe that something is wrong, then inshallah you might change your behavior. But as long as you don't believe something is wrong, and you will not change your behavior. And this is a very important point, Yani, for da'wah in the United States. And it is a point, Yani, that is missing. And when people make da'wah or when they are talking to Muslims in the United States, Yani, many Muslims, for example, take riba or interest from the banks. Many women, for example, don't wear hijab in the United States. Many men do things, Yani, which are haram, obviously. Yani, but many people who do these things, Yani, they believe that there's nothing wrong with it. That it is okay, that Yani, there's nothing wrong with it, inshallah, nothing will happen to them. So it is important, Yani, that we correct their aqidah or their beliefs about the dangers of these things first. Because otherwise, Yani, you will never get them to change their behavior. With respect to al-mahabba or love, again in Kashf al-Mahjub, Yani, this is their concept of al-mahabba, and you can again see if it has any relationship to the Quran and Sunnah. Al-Hujwiri is quoting al-Qushayri, which is Risalat al-Qushayri, also is one of their most important books. Basically, he's saying is that love is the effacement of the lover's attributes and the establishment of the beloved's essence. Yani, that in order to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you lose all of your attributes. And then finally, Yani, at the end of this quote, he says that thus in love for his friend, and in love for the beloved or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the person becomes an enemy to himself. Yani, that basically this is close to their concept of al-fana. Yani, that the only way you can love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to become an enemy to yourself, to give up all of your attributes and so on. Well, this sounds very nice, by the way. That's the problem with Sufism. Some of the things, Yani, when you listen to it, and especially if you're not familiar with the Quran or Sunnah, Yani, it sounds interesting. They have some very interesting writings, at least, Yani, to say the least. But if you compare, Yani, what he's saying, Yani, from the Quran with Sunnah, if you ask, for example, did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam love Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala? And he did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam love Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala? Again, Yani, these questions are always, if they answered one way, they're a kafir. If they say, no, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't love Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, then what? If they say, okay, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did love Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, so then you ask him, Yani, did the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ever come to this point, Yani, that he negated his own characteristics, that he negated, Yani, his humanity, that he hated his own self. Do we find any hadith in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Yani, gave us any idea of that nature? Or is there any verse in the Quran in which would give us an idea of that coming from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? And not just the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how about his Sahaba and so on? Yani, you don't find this concept. They took the concept of al-mahabba from the Quran, they used this term, and they fool many Muslims with it, and they give it, Yani, very nice, I didn't quote everything I have here, but they give it, Yani, very nice, very mystical meanings, but the point is that those meanings are not correct according to Quran and Sunnah. And if we want to purify ourselves, we don't purify ourselves with this kind of nonsense. But we have to, Yani, purify ourselves according to the way of the Quran and Sunnah. Well, mahabba from the Quran and Sunnah, Yani, it's very clear that, Yani, the way of mahabba is that you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala above anything else, and you love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have to deny your soul or your characteristics, or Yani, begin to hate yourself. I don't know what the psychologists nowadays would say about someone who hates himself in this kind of muhabba. But the point is, Yani, is that you love for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you hate for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the true mahabba that we find in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that we find in the Quran, and so on and so forth. I don't want to take any too much of your time, so I'll go through quickly some of these. Also, a tawakkul. Yani, if you read, what they have written about tawakkul, yani, you find again that their meaning of tawakkul again is something that goes against the Quran. Al-Kalabadi, in his work on the doctrine of the Sufis, yani, he stated that one of the great Sufis said, yani, real trust, yani, they have something known as sophistry. According to the asbab, and at the same time we believe in the qada wal qadr, yani that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of everything that will occur, and nothing will occur without his permission and without his creating the deed. Wa yani the concept of tawakkul and the sufiya, or according to the sufis, and it's completely opposite to it. They don't believe in working according to asbab, because this according to them goes against tawakkul, it goes against the rida, it goes against sabr. Yani, while the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that the strong believer is better and more beloved to Allah than the weak believer, and in both of them is good. Strive for what benefits you, and seek help in Allah, and do not be too weak to do so. If any affliction comes to you, do not say, if I had done such and such would have happened, but instead say that Allah decrees what He wishes. And the door, and the word low, yani, or if, opens the door for the shaitan. So this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is telling us, yani, that we have to do those things that we think will benefit us. And yani, we have to follow the asbab. And again, this is one of the aspects that the Sufis, yani, are missing in their concept of tawakkul. Actually, their concept of tawakkul wa rida wa sabr, yani, immediately or completely denies any aspect of amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar, ordering good and eradicating evil. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, يعني كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله. One of the things that separates this ummah, this nation, from the other ummahs, from the previous prophets, يعني all of them believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The thing that separates, يعني this ummah from the earlier nations, is that, yani, we order the good and eradicate evil. But the Sufis, yani, they, because of their concept of tawakkul, or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and rida, being pleased with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed to occur in this world, yani, they completely deny, yani, any rule for al-amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar. Amr bin ma'ruf wa nahy an munkar doesn't make any sense to them. Yani, if there's evil someplace, and if there's munkar someplace, and you try to reject it, then you're going against rida wa tawakkul. Yani, and basically, one of the reasons that's true, yani, that they made this mistake, is because they confused, or they did not distinguish between two types of wills of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, iradat al-kawniya wa iradat al-shar'iyya. Yani, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows things to happen in this world according to His wisdom and according to the laws that He created for this world, whether or not, yani, He's pleased with it or not. In other words, if someone wants to be a kafir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows him to be kafir. That is, yani, related to the laws of kawniya, or the laws of creation. Lakin with respect to shar'iyya, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves from us, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yani, does not love kufr on our part, does not love, yani, fisq,
and so on and so forth. With respect to also to a sabr wa rida, probably I'll just read this and then inshallah the talk. With respect to, and again in al-kashf al-mahjub, with respect to sabr, patience and rida, satisfaction with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed, this is what al-Hujri wrote. Yani one, as I said, one of the classic works of Sufism that almost all of the turq nowadays quote. He said, it is the same to man, yani to human beings, it doesn't matter, yani to human beings, he's talking about really the Sufi, yani the true Sufi, whether he is burned in the fire of hell or illuminated by the light of mercy. Doesn't matter. And because both anger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and mercy are evidences of God, and whatever proceeds from God is good in his eyes. And this means for the Sufi, he shouldn't care whether he goes to Jannah or not, and to him it's the same, because both of them, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. So if he's sent to the hellfire, he should say, fine, this is good, I'm happy, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed, so I'll go to the hellfire. Well, one of the Darwish fell into the Tigris River, and this story is well known, and he could not swim. This is again from Kashf al-Mahjub. He could not swim, so a man, yani, on the side of the river, he yelled to him, he said, shall I try to get someone to bring you out of the water? And the Darwish said, no. So he said, yani, do you want to drown? And the Darwish said, no. He said, so then what do you want? He said, I want whatever God wishes. Allah, this is the concept of sabr wa rida. Yani we know that from the Quran, for example, yani sabr is something completely different from this. If we look to the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we see that there are three yani important characteristics or three aspects of sabr. One is sabr ala yani ta'atillah, or sabr yani in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, having patience to fulfill the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also sabr an yani ma'siyatillah, or sabr yani being patient in staying away from those things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. And finally sabr yani in the face of nawazil or al-ibtila, or whatever we face in this dunya. Well, these concepts of sabr obviously yani are very much different from the concepts that the Sufis have. And yani so far all of the concepts I've discussed so far, yani there are things which yani you can find some source of them in the Quran. I haven't, for example, talked about al-fana, which you'll not find anywhere in the Quran and the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or al-baqa, and these other kinds of concepts. Yani the point of this whole lecture, if I can sum it up yani in a few words, that yani bid'ah or innovation is something yani very dangerous. It's not a light issue. They said it is dalala, which means yani we are following a way other than the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, secondly, yani the only way of tazkiyah is the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or in other words, the way of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we follow any other way of tazkiyah other than that way, yani we are following a way of bid'ah. And we might think, yani, that we're committing or we're making self-purification, but in fact all of our deeds, yani, in that manner will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَهَذَا الضَّلَالَ or that ضَلَالَ will be in the hellfire. Well, if we really want to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we really want to make tazkiyah, if we really want to yani become close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be devoted servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what we need to do is understand the Quran and the Sunnah and to implement those in our life. وأقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم. نمشي. يعني our duty يعني towards them is the same as our duty يعني basically towards any kind of bid'ah or any kind of munkar. يعني we have to make أمر بالمعروف ونهي عن المنكر. As I mentioned last night, يعني this is one of the important characteristics of this ummah and of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that when we see something wrong going against the Quran wa Sunnah, it is our obligation, yani, to the best of our ability, to correct it and to bring it back to the Quran, to what is correct according to the Quran and Sunnah. And in order to do that, of course, there's some conditions for al-amal bil ma'ruf wa nahy anil munkar. For example, you have to have ilm. You have to have ilm that the thing that you are preventing is munkar, and the thing that you're ordering to is ma'ruf. Then you have to have ilm that something is wrong and something else is right. You also have to have the power to make the change and the ability to make the change, and you also must make the change in the best possible way. So one of the aspects, in particular with respect to the Sufis, is that we have to learn really what Sufism is. As I said, many of those books that just talk about one aspect of Sufism or just show all of the bad things of Sufism, like the people who believe in Wahdat al-Wujud, that says it is halal to commit sodomy, to have intercourse with your sister or your daughter and so forth. These people, they are from the extreme, and they're from the khawaras of the Sufis. But when we're dealing with individuals, many of them, they don't even know these facts, they don't even know what Sufism is about. They just think it is a way of tazkiyah, and therefore we have to explain to them, what is the real way of tazkiyah and why the way of the Sufis is wrong, which is, basically what I tried to show in this talk.
May Allah reward Brother Jalaluddin, the rest of the world. May Allah reward us and reward all of you. And make us among those who receive Allah's guidance. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salatu salam ala Rasulih Kareem. The preceding lecture did not fill the tape, and therefore we will read from a book titled The Other Side of Sufism, compiled by A.A. Tabari, published by Islamic Maps Publications. First chapter, The Development of Sufi Thought. Sufism is a blend of various thoughts and philosophies. By intermingling a few traces of Islamic teachings with it, the Sufi thinkers attempted to sanctify the doctrines and demonstrate its conformity to Islam. Greek philosophy, and in particular the teachings Neoplatonists, have left an indelible mark on many aspects of Sufism. This came about as a result of the translation of Greek philosophical works into Arabic during the 3rd Islamic century. Greek pantheism became an integral part of Sufi doctrine. Manichaeism is also one of the mainstreams of Sufism. N. Fatimi observed, "It is interesting how near to Manichaean ideas the Sufis are, remembering that both Manichaeism and Sufism were nurtured in Persia." Vedanta, the chief Hindu philosophy, which is an example of pantheism in its metaphysical strictness, also had a great impact on Sufism following the conquest of Sindh by Muhammad bin Qasim in the 2nd century after Hijra. Sufi occultism, with its host of philosophical and theosophical doctrines, is beyond doubt antithetical to Islam. Islam proclaims that the matchless entity and essence of Allah is totally different from that of his slaves, i.e. man. Sufis, on the contrary, subscribe to the belief that matter, man, and God form, in effect, one single and entity and essence. Ibn Arabi's doctrine of pantheism was a combination of Manichaean, Gnostic, and Neoplatonic, Vedantic, and Christian philosophies and speculations, which he tried vainly to give an Islamic sanction by it relating to it to prophetic traditions. One of his main themes, R.W.J. Austin wrote, "The one that predominates over the rest and to which they are subordinate in the oneness of being, Wahdat al-Wujud, the concept of the oneness of being is all-embracing one, in that all Ibn al-Arabi's other concepts are but facets of it. Just as he would say that all distinction, difference, and conflict are but apparent of a single and unique reality, the seamless garment of being whose reality underlines all derivatives, being, and its experience. Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, on the other hand, are agreed that Allah is one alone, qualified with all the attributes wherewith He has qualified Himself and named with all names whereby He has named Himself, without resembling creation in any respect. That is, that His essence does not resemble the essences of His creatures, nor His attributes resemble theirs. Allah the Supreme says, "There is nothing like unto Him. He is the All-Hearing, the All-Seeing." Muhayyiddin ibn Arabi, one of the leading authorities on Sufi mysticism, also captured the imagination and the adulation of Sufis around the world, was born in the year 560 after Hajj, and pursued the study of the occult and the metaphysical doctrines of the Sufis. Such learning and accompanying practices, R. J. W. Austin wrote, often led Ibn Arabi, even while he was still a young man in Seville, to spend long hours in the cemeteries communing with the spirits of the dead. He talked about his cemetery revelations as a matter of fact and managed to compile a massive compendium on Sufism entitled Al-Futuhat Al-Makkiyah. Of this, Ibn Arabi wrote, "Some works I wrote at the command of God sent to me in sleep or through mystical revelation." The other striking impression that Ibn Arabi wanted to leave on the readers of the Meccan revelation is that he too, as a spiritual and mystical figure, experienced the heavenness of revelation, resembling that of the Prophet. He noted that sometimes the pressure of mystical revelation was so strong that he felt compelled to finish a work before taking a rest. Allah the Exalted particularly condemned such a claimant, saying, "And who is more disbelieving than he who forges a lie against Allah, or says, 'It has been revealed to me,' when nothing has been revealed to him, or who says, 'I will send down the like of that which Allah has sent down'?" According to the Quran, revelation is of two kinds. The first is the revelation that came from Allah to His prophet and messengers through an angel such as Jibreel. This came to an end with the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The second is satanic communication, of which Allah says, "Shall I inform you on whom the Satan descends, on every habitual liar and sinner?" Surah 26, verses 222 and 223. Muslims believe that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last of the prophets with whom the line of prophethood is closed. Therefore, anyone who claims to be a prophet or a recipient of divine revelation is an impostor and heretic. And besides, it sounds quite eerie for a young man to spend long hours in cemeteries communing with the spirits of the dead. The Prophet ﷺ was told by Allah, "And you cannot make those who are in graves to hear." Surah 35, verse 22. Indeed, communication of this nature could very well lead to a theory such as pantheism. In order to substantiate his theosophical and pantheistic doctrine to make it appear Islamic, Ibn Arabi resorted to ta'wil, which is giving far-fetched interpretation to select verses of the Quran or prophetic traditions from the Sunnah, changing their apparent meaning to one which falls in line with his beliefs, a technique which was used before him by all the Batini, or secretive sects that strayed away from the path of Islam. He referred to Almighty Allah as creator-creature and took pains to present the divine being in a theosophical context and to convince his readers that Allah's creation springs from nothing other than His fundamental being. Thus, the God that Ibn Arabi believed in is, in reality, all the elements that constitute the universe, humanity, animal, and every other existing thing. As an example, he depicted his own master as a divine reality. And to make sure his readers did not misconstrue his heresy, he further emphasized, quote, "In relation to existence, he, God, is the very essence of existing things. Thus, in a certain sense, relative beings are elevated in themselves, since in truth they are none other than he who bears in the name Abu Sa'id al-Kharraz, unquote. From this heretical concept of Allah, one may deduce without limit principles which contradict the prescripts and fundamental tenets and creeds evident in the Quran and the Sunnah. For example, man, as alleged by Son of Plato, is nothing less than God himself, and since Fir'aun was a man, his declaration of being a god would have been true according to Ibn Arabi's pantheistic doctrine. Furthermore, if nothing exists in reality but God, then every animal, regardless of its family, is in reality God also, since all existing things have one essence. Wine is nothing but water, and every forbidden haram thing is lawful or halal. There can never be more abhorrent heretical belief than pantheism. Allah the Exalted is far more removed from what Ibn Arabi and his followers ascribe to him. Allah says, "There is nothing like unto him. He is the all-hearing, the all-seeing." Surah 42, verse 11. And it does not befit believers to make far-fetched interpretations of the essence of Allah or of his attributes. True Muslims accept them as they are given in the Quran or in the authentic traditions of the Prophet. The above verse is an informative statement which connotes a command from Allah to the believers not to impute to him any attribute or name other than those given to him by himself or by his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in authentic traditions, nor are they allowed to subject Allah to similitudes or examples. There is a clear warning in Allah's word. So strike not similitudes for Allah. Surely Allah knows and you know not. Surah 16 verse 74. The Sufis, like their masters, would have us believe that their doctrines originate in the Quran and the Sunnah. By resorting to ta'weed of the Quranic verses, they interpreted certain verses freely, both linguistically and theologically, to corroborate their beliefs and give them Quranic sanction. Besides giving Quranic verses different interpretations, they also reduced them to symbols and codes of, then juxtaposed them in a metaphysical perspective. To give an example of the seriousness of this perversion of language by the Sufi, the following verse is cited, which signifies, "O mankind, reverence your Lord, who created you from a single person and created therefrom his female mate, and from them both Adam and Eve scattered countless men and women." Surah 4 verse 1. From these straightforward words, one can easily understand that Allah created Adam first, and in according to numerous verses, he fashioned him from earthly matter, and subsequently he created Eve from one of Adam's ribs. He stated in the authentic traditions, in an attempt to substantiate his pantheistic beliefs, Ibn Arabi gave the above verse the following meaning. From him, Adam, came forth the mate and child, who all came from a universal nature, that is, God, who is manifested in her nature's many forms in the form of Adam, in the form of Eve, and in the form of the progeny. The divine element, according to him, inhibits every being. Glory be to God, Ibn Arabi exclaimed, who created things, being himself their essence. The origins of Sufism. Like many other Sufi doctrines, pantheism is adopted from man-made religions and philosophies, as confirmed by S.R. Sharda in his book, Sufi Thought, which he writes, "Sufi literature of the post-Timur period shows a significant change in thought content. It is pantheistic. After the fall of Muslim orthodoxy from power at the center of India for about a century, due to the invasion of Timur, the Sufi became free from the control of the Muslim orthodoxy and consorted with Hindu saints, who influenced them to an amazing extent. The Sufi adopted monism, the wifely devotion from the Vaishnava Vedantic school, and bhakti, and yogic practices from the Vaishnava Vedantic school. By that time, the popularity of the Vedantic pantheonism among the Sufis had reached its zenith. It is quite obvious that the Sufis did not develop their thoughts independently. Christianity and the worldly religions had their impact on Sufi doctrines. At the beginning of the 9th century, M. Fatimi elaborates, quote, "The Sufis developed an ecumenical doctrine based on the idea of Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, Neoplatonism, and Islam," unquote. Sufism regards all religions as more or less perfect shadowings of the great central truth which they seek fully to comprehend, and consequently it recognizes them as good in proportion to the matter of truth they contain. Ibn Arabi, the most infamous Sufi philosopher, including most of the heretical ideas in his book, The Bezels of Wisdom, which he alleged was given to him by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He wrote, quote, "I saw the Prophet in a visitation granted to me in the latter part of the Muharram in the year 627 AH in the city of Damascus. He had in his hand a book, and he said to me, 'This is the book of Bezels of Wisdom. Take it and bring it to man that they might benefit from it.'" Unquote. Suffice it to say, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been in his grave since the moment his honorable body was laid in it, a fact agreed upon by all the Muslim nation, and that it was never reported that he made any visitation to any of his companions, let alone those who came 6 centuries after him. Abu Huraira reported that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I am the most eminent of the children of Adam on the day of judgment, and the first from over whom the grave will cleave asunder, and the first intercessor, and the first whose intercession will be accepted by Allah," unquote. In the Bezels of Wisdom, Ibn Arabi presents certain aspects of what he terms divine wisdom as he conceives it. In the lives and persons of 27 prophets mentioned in the Quran, the contents of this book are best described by the translator R.W.J. Austin. He says in his introductory note to chapter 3, read as follows, "This chapter is the most difficult and controversial of all the chapters in the book, by reason of the unusual and extraordinary interpretation of the Quran that feature in it. Certainly from the standpoint of the exoteric theology, Ibn Arabi's approach to the Quranic material in this chapter is at best reckless, and at worst flagrantly heretical," unquote. This chapter deals with the Surah Nuh, one of the 5 apostles who were endowed with earnestness, constancy, and patience. He made sincere efforts for 950 years to persuade his people to abandon worshipping idols and to worship Allah alone, to no avail. Finally, the Messenger of Allah, Nuh, peace be upon him, prayed to Allah to punish his stubborn and heedless people. Allah responded by drowning Nuh's people in the flood in this world and condemning them to hellfire in the next, a punishment fitting their crime. But Ibn al-Arabi interprets the relevant verses of Surah Nuh in the most outrageous fashion, since he suggests meanings diametrically opposed to those accepted by all Muslim scholars. He interprets the wrongdoers, infidels, and sinners in Surah Nuh as saints and agnostics, drowning and burning not in the torment of hell, but rather in the flames and water of the knowledge of God. Ibn Arabi regarded the idols worshipped by Nuh people as divine deities. Allah condemned their deeds, saying, "And they, Nuh's people, said, 'Do not abandon your gods, neither Wad, Suwa, Yahut, Ya'uk, nor Nasr.'" Surah 71, verse 23. On which Ibn Arabi commented, "If they, Nuh's people, had abandoned them, they would have become ignorant of the reality to the extent that they deserted them. For in every object of worship, there is a reflection of reality, whether it be recognized or not." The reality to which Ibn Arabi refers is nothing but the divinity of his pantheistic beliefs. Yet his disciples, the Sufis, still argue that their doctrines are based on the teachings of Islam. However, the fact remains that their cardinal doctrines are not far from the Christian doctrine of incarnation, promoted by Mansur al-Hallaj, one of the famous Sufi leaders, who was crucified for claiming identity with God. "I am He whom I love," he explained. "He who I love is I. We are two souls co-inhabiting one body. If you see me, you see Him. And if you see Him, you see me." The fundamentals of Sufism. Sufism is a schism developed during the 4th century of Hijra, exploited by the deviationist sects, by the Batini, clandestine sects, and the rest of the enemies of Islam, such as the Jews, the Magians, and the Crusaders, to undermine Islamic Aqidah, dogma, and Muslim unity. Sufism states the renowned Sheikh Abu Bakr al-Jazari as a shameful deception which begins with dhikr, chanting in the name of Allah, and ends with disbelief. Its outward manifestation appears to be piety, but its inward reality forsakes the commands of Allah. In order to explore Sufism in depth, its fundamentals must first be scrutinized, the better to caution the Muslim Ummah against falling into the snares of this innovation. Since the number of promoters and advocates of Sufism is increasing, Freemasonry is a like advocate of Sufism today. In an attempt to counter the feared awakening of interest among Muslim youth in pure Islam, based on the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the enemies of Islam dread the wide consequences of such revival, because it affects all the Muslim world and diminishes their influence. The following are the most important fundamentals of Sufism judged by the Quran and the Sunnah, so that Muslims can tell for themselves how devastating it is to the Muslim Ummah. 1. Structure of Sufi orders. Sufism presumes a fundamental link between the Sheikh, head of the Sufi Tariqa order, and the murid, novice, extending throughout their lifetime and continuing after their death. The murid takes an ahd of loyalty and swears obedience to the sheikh, who in turn promises to solve the murid's problems and deliver him from dilemma whenever he calls on his sheikh for help. The sheikh also promises to intercede for him with Allah so that he may be admitted to Jannah. The murid pledges to be conscientious in practicing the set of dhikr, chants, assigned to him by his sheikh, to adhere to the rules of the order and to accept its claim on his loyalty for life over a wide range of behavior affecting the well-being of the order. The quality and extent of the sheikh's hold over the murid is therefore almost total. The murid's behavior, even outside the order's group setting, is expected to conform to rules laid down by the order. And where the conflict with outside obligations arises, the murid must resolve it by acting as a Sufi and following his order's rules. The Tijaniya order makes every candidate for initiation pledge not to visit the grave of any pious personality or visit any living scholar. This is one of the major factors in widening the rift between one order and another, causing an order to enter into conflict against the others in an attempt to convert, conquer, or annihilate them. The mechanism of the order structure in Sufism leads to many evil results. One, divisions of the Muslim Ummah into factions and orders ruled by deviant and ignorant sheikhs, thus making the Ummah an easy prey for conquest by non-Muslims. Two, enmity among the adherents of different orders to the point that they will not marry into one another's families or cooperate with one another. Three, deception on the part of the sheikh who falsely claims the ability to deliver the murid from difficulties and deadly problems that befall him. The sheikh even claims he will even be present at the murid's death, regardless of time or place, and, ridiculously enough, will instruct him in his grave on what to tell the two angels of the grave. He will argue with them on his behalf. Finally, the sheikh promises to intercede for him with Allah on the Day of Judgment, and to help cross over As-Sirat, the bridge over hell, on that day, and accompany him to Jannah. This kind of deception, offering security in the grave as well as in the hereafter, is a flagrant lie, not permissible under any circumstance. The Sufi sheikhs led simply minded Muslims to believe in such claims and result in shirk, polytheism. Deceiving Muslims is one of the major sins. 4. Insulting the murid as far as possible from the world outside the order is to exploit and manipulate him. The certified sheikh. Another fundamental of the Sufi order's structure is the certified sheikh, necessary to give the murid his wird. This can also be given by the sheikh's deputy. But the sheikh himself is the supreme authority, the one from whom the khulafa, officials of the order, derive their positions. When the murid takes an oath, it is really to the sheikh, although most will do it through the medium of their local deputy. In the sheikh's hand ultimately lies the invocation of formal sanctions of behavior. He has an absolute right to obedience from the murid. The main two laws pertaining to such a right are, one, the murid must not argue with his sheikh nor ask from him any proof for what he orders the murid to do. Two, whoever opposes his sheikh has broken the ahd and is cut off from the sheikh. Even if he stays bodily close to the sheikh, the door of madad, assistance, is closed to him. The Sunni Muslims believe that any single act of worship must be substantiated by the Quran and Sunnah only. Allah the Exalted says, "Say to them, produce your proof if you are truthful." Surah 2, verse 111. It has been reported that Ali ibn Abi Talib, may Allah be pleased with him, said, "Were religion to be subject to opinion, then wiping the sole of a boot in addition would be better than wiping its upper." The Sufi believe that the sheikh is needed, for he links them with Allah. They feel that the sheikh of the tariqah is the inspired man to whose eyes the mysteries of the hidden are unveiled. Because, according to Sufis, they see with the light of God and know that thoughts and confusions are in man's hearts. Nothing can be concealed from them. The knowledge of the unseen and unknown and whatever man's breasts conceal is restricted to Allah alone. Anyone else who claims such knowledge is contending with Allah and assuming his attributes. The sheikhs, the leaders or chiefs of the Sufi orders, are regarded by their members as superhuman or divine and paid more awe and reverence than was paid to the Prophet ﷺ by his companions. M. Gilsonen describes the Sufis show their feelings of reverence to their sheikh at the Hadra, Sufi worship session. He writes, "At the Hadra, He, the Sheikh, leads the ranks of participants first while they are still seated on the floor wrapped in his father's robe. The symbol of authority, he walks out through the gap in the outer line made for him by the Nuqaba, with one hand raised to his breast in humble acknowledgement of the cries that echo around him. Ya Sidi Salama, Ya Sidi Ibrahim, Madad, Madad, help, help. While the brother sitting in the center brush the carpet where he has trodden with their hands and washed their faces and bodies with barakah, blessings. Not only does he not let anyone kiss his hand, but no one is even allowed to approach him, to touch him as he leaves, in order to maintain the awe and reverence according to him. The Sheikh has to reinforce the concept of barakah by increasing institutional space between himself and the muridin, disciples. By withholding himself from them, he makes the so-called blessing more difficult to obtain, therefore more sought after. Scarcity brings value. When the muridin try to reach him, his officials keep them away. All blame devolves on them, while the Sheikh remains above reproach and the mystery is preserved, and all loyalty is concentrated and focused on him as the living dramatic symbol and embodiment of the order and the way. Doubtlessly, to take a learned Sheikh as an exemplary and as a teacher is praiseworthy and to be encouraged. It is not possible for anyone to know Allah, nor the things that please Him and the things that displease Him, and know how to worship Him without receiving relevant instructions from a knowledgeable Sheikh. But the dangerous part of this institution is that it often deputizes an illiterate who lacks the proper Islamic knowledge to instruct others in a religion. It is a fact that most orders Sheikhs, who are usually self-appointed, have little or no religious knowledge. The most important qualification for a Sufi Sheikh, besides his social influence or status, is the length of service he has extended to his superior, the Sheikh of the order, who has himself inherited the title in a chain of succession which Sufis falsely claim to trace back to the Prophet's company. Some Sheikhs are bold enough to allege that they have no need of this imaginary chain because their order derives directly from the Prophet ﷺ, not merely in vision but in reality. Sheikh Muhammad al-Tijani asserts in his book Jawahir al-Ma'ani, in respect of the chain of authority to which the Muhammadiyya Tijaniyya order is traced, he informed me, "We have acquired our knowledge from a variety of sheikhs, but Allah did not ordain that we be limited to such. Verily, our authority and teaching mission in his order has been acquired from the master of the universe, Muhammad. Indeed, Allah has ordained that we acquire the knowledge and that we reach him by his agency. Therefore, no sheikh other than At-Tijani is entitled to act according to his judgment in the disposal of the affairs of our affairs. As for the merits of the followers of At-Tijani, the master of the universe, i.e. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has told him, At-Tijani, that anyone who loves him is loved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and shall not die before he is an absolute wali or favorite of Allah." The thoughtful Muslim can see how gross these lies are that they forge against Allah the Exalted and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and against the believers with no shame or fear. Oddly enough, Abdul Qadir Isa, head of the Shadaliya order in Syria, has related that Sheikh Muhammad al-Jazari, from whom he inherited the order, named the chain of the order's leaders back to the Prophet ﷺ, among whom are many Sufi imposters and Batini zealots, deviant clandestine sectarians. The chain is claimed jointly by four Sufi orders, Qadariya, Shadaliya, Barqawiya, and Ulawiya. All the Muslim Ummah is agreed that the Prophet ﷺ did not conceal any knowledge from his Ummah, nor did he distinguish any of his companions with any particular knowledge. He conveyed the divine message as Allah commanded him in the best manner, for which he deserves to be the best of all prophets and messengers of Allah. Allah the Glorious says in the Holy Quran, "And who is more disbelieving than he who forges a lie against Allah or says, 'It has been revealed to me,' when nothing has been revealed to him?" Surah 6, verse 93. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has severely warned those who forge lies against him, saying, "Do not forge lies against me, because he who does so enters the fire." And he also said, "He who willfully or intentionally forges a lie against me, let him occupy his seat in the fire." The rest of the book, with chapters titled Al-Ahd, Al-Khalwa, Al-Kashf, Al-Fana', Al-Aktab, Al-Awliya, cannot be finished on this tape, so please refer to Islamic Maps Publications or the Seattle Muslim Youth Circle to obtain a copy for yourself. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.